from Ephesians to the second chapter of 1 Peter 3. Some of us were looking at the opening chapter some weeks ago, but we want to go further on now, and we're reading at verse number 19 of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, further over, please, in chapter 3, and we'll read verse number 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. A like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And finally, please, down at verse number 13. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Verse number 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let him that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well doing, as unto a faithful Creator. And the Lord will bless the reading of these sections of the Word of God to us at this time. From the look at the opening chapters of the chapter and little into chapter 2 of 1 Peter, some of you may remember some weeks ago, we indicated that Peter's first epistle was, in a sense, just a replica of the pilgrim journey of the children of Israel as they left Egypt and came to Canaan. And if you look at the epistle, you will see that in chapter number 1, at the beginning of it, there are promises given, such as were the promises given to Abraham. And then when you move into the second half of chapter number 1, you find that it is, when you look into the second half of chapter 1, yes, you find that you move from the promises to the Passover. And there we have, just writ large, that little picture that reminds us again of the Passover. When you go into chapter number 2, you find there that you address the subject of the priesthood. So you've got the promises, followed by the Passover, followed by the priesthood. And of course that takes you over the Red Sea, because it was after they went into the wilderness that the tabernacle and the priesthood was established. And then when you go to chapter number 2 and verse number 11, you will find that the remainder of the book is concerned with the pilgrimage. And so you have the whole picture there. You have the promises, followed by the Passover, and then followed by the priesthood, and then followed by the pilgrimage. And what I want to do this evening is to look just at the impact that the sufferings of Christ had on the man who wrote this epistle. Because if you care to look at that expression in the writings, for instance, of the Hebrew writer, and in the writings of the Apostle Paul, you will find that in the two little epistles that he has left with us on the page of Holy Scripture, he says more about the sufferings of Christ than any other writer, more than the Hebrew writer, more than the Apostle Paul. You may find the word suffer or suffering far more in the writings of the Apostle Paul, but you will find that those which refer to the sufferings of Christ are fewer than the 7 that you get in the first epistle of Peter. And you might ask the question, why is it that these sufferings so impressed him, so gripped his soul, so were they that they could, that impression could never ever be taken away? And the answer is a very simple one. Of all the writers, of Paul himself anyway, and we don't know who wrote the Hebrew epistle, well, I'm sure that many here would assert it was Paul. But nevertheless, forgetting all that, you see, the Apostle Peter was actually there that night. He had searing memories of that night. He had memories of Gethsemane. He had memories of his own infidelity in the garden of the high priest. And that searing memory of that night was with him, of the sufferings of Christ. And not only the sufferings of Christ, but if you care to look through it, there are undertones that tell us that you remember also, with a memory that could never have it expunged completely, exactly how he failed on that night when challenged as to his law. And so the sufferings of Christ are writ large here on the first epistle of Peter. And I want this evening just to refer to 4 of the sections where this matter is addressed. And we will see that there are lessons for us that come right out of it when he is speaking, as I say, about the sufferings of Christ. The first one to which I directed your attention is found at the end of chapter number 2. And we see there right clearly the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Verse number 21. Because Christ also suffered for us. Verse number 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And there you have the sufferings of Christ. And we will see in this section tonight, there are the sufferings that are not expiatory sufferings. But we will see that he goes on further to speak about those that really were. There are exemplary sufferings. The sufferings of the one who is the example, who we should follow. And so there are exemplary sufferings, but there are also expiatory sufferings. Those that dealt with the whole question of sin and the whole question of redemption. And so we have here, and if I had to think of exactly what is the force of his teaching at the end of chapter number 2, I think you would see that very clearly, amongst other things, and I'm not saying this is the only thing that he thinks of, we will see that in that section he brings out the question of substitution. It is the truth of substitution that is found at the end of chapter number 2. And then if we go on to the end of chapter number 3, we will see there, it is not so much the truth of substitution that he brings before us, but it's the truth of reconciliation. And he brings again to our attention the fact that he has brought us to God. Verse number 18. So, not substitution now, but the glorious truth of reconciliation that is brought before us at the end of chapter number 2, number 3. And then we go into chapter number 4. And we're going back over these, by the way. We won't finish them in 2 minutes. We're only giving you the flavour of them. When you go into chapter number 4, you will see it's the truth of separation. And it's just exactly what the cross has done, which has brought about this, to make it into a glorious reality. The truth of separation. And we will see this evening that there are 2 sides to separation. That is the separation that God has wrought. That divinely given condition that is ours. and there is the separation that ought to mark us day by day. And then finally, when we come to the end of chapter number 4, you will see there, verse 13, glory. Verse number 14, glory. Verse number 1 of chapter 5, glory. So, he is now bringing us to the great truth of glorification. One day, when glorification will be our enjoyment, we won't have time to go into all these in depth. But that, in broad brush, is how I want to look at these this evening. And just to pick up some lessons that we find from these beautiful sections of 1 Peter. Let me say again, he never forgot it. That night, who would? None of the disciples forgot it. They never did. How could they? But nevertheless, he would remember Jehovah. He would remember all that took place there. And of course, Gethsemane. And his own vaunted boast before ever that became a reality. And the sword that he took down, it's good job he was a better fisherman than he was a swordsman. But nevertheless, no matter what damage he incurred, it would have been put right by the Lord Jesus. Now let's turn our attention, please, to this first section at the end of chapter number 2, where we're about to see some glorious truth. So I want just to draw your attention to what he says at the end of chapter 2 about Christ. I want to draw your attention to that. This is where he is leading us an example. Now I'm sure when I think I've mentioned this to some of you before, but nevertheless, it just hurts my heart as I'm looking at this. He left us an example. Now the word that he uses, every time I read that, my mind goes back to, I must have been, I don't know what age I would be. One time I thought I was 4 at the time, and I thought, no, I'm not that clever, I couldn't have been 4. And then the brother to whom I was speaking said, well, you're maybe at that stage when you're 15. And I was referring to the stage, and some of you youngsters are going to think I'm very, very old. I'm not that. But when we went to school, you know how we were taught to write? There was a slate. You got a slate, you know? And there were painted letters on it. A row of A's, a row of B's, a row of C's, a row of E's. And in between there was a blank space. And you had to take your chalk and you had to copy what was in the line above. You see, copying the line above. A good system that should still be in place, change paper. But nevertheless, here we have it. And you have to copy it. Now, the actual word, for example, here that the apostle uses is the word underwriter. Same as you get in an insurance, the underwriter. Somewhat of the same, in that the insurance one comes in that the man wrote his name under to confirm his acceptance of terms and conditions. But no, the underwriter here was the person who wrote under the line that he had to copy. And therefore, that was the example he had to follow. We got these back from the teacher with big scores through them and all that kind of thing, you know. It had been known for us to have to stay for maybe half an hour after the end of play, or the end of teaching rather at 4 o'clock, just to get it right. But nevertheless, we wrote under. Now says Peter. Now who is it? Do you know that's one of the many words that Peter uses, that only he uses in the Bible? So don't say he was an unlearned man. Because he was a fisherman, and I can say this for the Peter, I mean, because he was a fisherman didn't you mean to say he was a simple fellow? You go to Peter Headley, you know, certainly or not. But nevertheless, here he wrote, you see, and that is the example. He has written the lessons of his life, and we have to follow. And that's exactly what he's saying here. He left us an example that we should follow his steps. You know this? We should follow all his steps. Only of Christ can it be said that every single step should be followed. Everybody else has the stain of failure on the days of the limit. But he did not. So we have to follow every single step, just as we have to write after every A, every B, and every C, and then when we get very clever, we've got words to write, and that, and that kind of thing. And by the time you got your 4 letters, you regarded yourself as an Oxford scholar. But nevertheless, here we have an example. And that's what we do. We have to follow the example that he has given as the scholar. We follow the perfect example to which he had to adhere. Now, I want you to notice that in this section, dealing, as we see, with the life of and the death of the Lord Jesus, I want you to notice what he says. Look at verse 22. In verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Verse 22, I put a heading over it, his life was sinless. Verse number 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, that refers to his trial. And so in his trial he was silent. And then in verse number 24, who his own self bare of sins in his own body on the tree, in his death he was selfless. So you see, this is the example that's been brought before us. The sinless life. The silence at the trial. And the selflessness at Calvary. And, says Peter, this is the example that I want you to follow. Now, if you're looking at that, you're noticing, of course, that not only could he use words that nobody else used, but Peter was extremely conversant with the prophecy of Isaiah. You see, I really do believe that these disciples, with one exception, were chosen for men who were waiting for redemption in Israel. I really believe these were godly men who were chosen by Christ. With the one exception, you know, I've often said that the men in Jerusalem would say, a legend of them are illiterate Galileans who are worthless. There's only one of them with any kind of character behind them. Because he came from Judea. A legend of them came from Galilee. One of them came from Judea. He came from the village of Kerioth. And we know him as Judas of Kerioth, otherwise known as Judas Iscariot. He was the only Judean. And they would say he was the only man who had really any kind of character about him. But listen, look please at verse number 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That's Isaiah 53, no deceit in his mouth. Verse 9 of Isaiah 53. Look down at verse number 23, when he suffered, he threatened not. Verse number 7 of Isaiah 53, he opened not his mouth. Now this has often been mentioned of this chapter. You've probably read it and seen it. And then when you come to verse 24, who his own self bare our sins, that's Isaiah 53 verse 4. And then, when you go down to, for me like a sheep going astray, you're still like in Isaiah 53 verse 4. Now why do I mention that? I mention that because do you notice the order? The order intrigued me. He did it the opposite way from how I would have done. I dare say he did it the opposite way from how you would have done. Because if you were going to pick up Isaiah 53, and you were going to run down the chapter, and you were going to pick up things that could be said about the trial of the Lord Jesus, where would you start? You would start at the top and walk down. Peter starts near the boil and walks back. So I've got to say, why does he do that? The ignorant or unlearned unbeliever will say, well, it's just what he did. You know, it's just what he did. There's no such thing as it's just what he did. He did it for a reason. Do you know what the reason was? He put verse 9 first and then moved up to verse 4. Now why did he do that? It's because of what he says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now your mind's working. What was found in the mouth of Peter on the night of the Passion of Christ? Guile. In other words, he mentions first of all where he failed that night as compared to where Christ triumphed. He puts that first. He's reminding his readers first of his failure. Now, when you young folks go through Mark's Gospel and go through Peter's epistles, and you'll find, for instance, you'll find in Mark's Gospel, and again, I can remember again in that primary school, I must be getting ancient, thinking back to primary school days, but nevertheless, I can remember our head teacher, Mr. Lamont, who was a believer, I didn't know that then, but he was. I can remember even when we were 8 and 9, thumping into us, it took 6 months to go through Mark's Gospel, and we were taught, and rightly so, that Mark got much of his material from Peter. Imagine getting taught that when you're just in primary school. Look to God for it today. But nevertheless, you will see that the things that would have, in any sense, enhanced the reputation of Peter, he omits from Mark's Gospel. But when he's writing himself, he's quick to put in the things that show his failure. And so here is the failure, who did no sin, neither was God found in his mouth. He failed. But he put that first, whereas we might have hidden it further down. And so, he says that about the Lord Jesus. And I have said that what we're dealing there with is the fruit of substitution, verse number 24, who his own self bare our sins and his own body in the tree. Now, I want you just to hang on to another word that's found in that verse. Who his own self bare. Look back to chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. It's the same word. It's the same word. And it is the word that means, it refers to a priest carrying a sacrifice to the altar. So he's saying that at the cross the Lord Jesus gave himself up as a sacrifice. But he's saying in like manner, we ought to be bringing our sacrifices. And you know what these are from New Testament scripture. Present your body a living sacrifice. The sacrifice of your faith. The sacrifice of your pounds. The sacrifice of your time. All that kind of thing. And here, the apostle uses the same word. Who his own self bear our sins. I must carry on. His own body. Oh. I mentioned the first verse of chapter 3 because this is one verse. As you know, I've actually been asked this. And I just say this in passing, I was asked this in all seriousness, not so very long ago, by a young sister who was engaged to be married, and she said to me, you know, when do I call my husband Lord? Well, how often do you do it? Complete silence. Complete silence. You sisters, you don't call him Lord. Well, you're quite right, not so good. Because I just say this in passing, because you get in verse 6 of chapter 3, even as Sarah obeyed him, calling him Lord. Remember this, that Abraham was not present when she called him Lord. He wasn't there. And there was something, of course there was, it says it in Genesis. No, go and look. So some of the eyebrows went up. He wasn't there. But what she did do while speaking about him is show that she gave him the honour position that was his due. And that's why she did it. She called him Lord, but you just look, she wouldn't actually speak to him or in his presence. Now, let's go over please, and we will now come to the end of chapter number 3. For Christ, verse 18, hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now I suggested that this reconciliation here, because you see in verse 18, that he might bring us to God. Now, those who claim to know right about verse number 18, some like the capital S for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and some prefer it to be a small S for the Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. I myself prefer to take it as a good AV has it and has the capital, the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't have time to go down all this. All I want to say is that if in the first section we dealt with the example of Christ, in this section we deal with the long suffering of God. That's the point of the issue. It's the long suffering of God. That is why the Apostle Peter takes us back to Noah. Now I know some say that after the cross, and some of you good brethren might challenge me at the end and I'll say, let's just leave it because the two sides have been well aired. That the Lord Jesus went down and preached his Spirit after his death. I don't accept that. What we are referring to here is what happened in the days of Noah. This is what took place in the days of Noah. Now, and it's quite clear to me that is why it should be. For instance, it says, but quickened by the Spirit. And so I take that to be the Holy Spirit. You might say the Spirit of Christ. If you take that, you can go back and you can see in chapter number 1, it was the Spirit of Christ, verse 11, that was in the prophets. So if it was the Spirit of Christ that was in the prophets, why should that not also be in Noah? So, what do we learn? Why does he take us back to the events of the early chapters of Genesis when he's dealing with us? Tells me this, again, that he knew his Bible very well, and he certainly knew the book of Genesis. Now let's just ask why that is included, and I'm saying it's the long-suffering of God, because he is dealing with believers who are suffering because they are saved, and it seems that God is not acting in their defense. It seems that God is not bringing judgment on those who are causing their suffering. Now the suffering, you see, could be a master who simply does his worst on an employee because he knows he's a believer. And here we have the situation. How do you face folks? How do you face folks who treat you like that? Now look, please. I want you to notice three things. Verse 19. I want you, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. You see, obdurate unbelief is not a new thing. Unbelief that will not move is not a new thing. It was there in the days of Noah. And that's why he gives us this example. And I want you to notice, please, the testimony that was borne by Noah and his family in verse 19. They didn't have the testimony. They went and preached. That generation heard the gospel, as it was for that day, from the lips of these faithful men. They heard the gospel. Not only did they hear the gospel, but look at verse number 20. Which sometime were disobedient. Here we are. And this was the trial that they went through, that these people would not believe. The testimony of verse 19 is followed by the trial of verse number 20. They would not believe. And here you've got it. And then in verse number 21, this was, and 22, this was the triumph, I could grab, that they anticipated. They anticipated the great triumph of verse 22. Why? Because we have a figure of baptism in verse 21. Now, how does baptism come into it? Baptism comes into it because it is the public act by which the newly born again believer declares that his old life is over completely and he's now set in a new life. And he is prepared to go on and accept that in view even of persecution that might be, misunderstanding that might be. And that's why I say here, you have the long suffering of God. We have to remember today, people say today, why does not God come in judgment on this wicked earth? I'll give you one good reason. He's long suffering, not willing that any should perish. That's why he doesn't come in. It's because he's long suffering. Well, some of you know that Richard Dawkins tells you he can prove that God doesn't exist. I can assure my hands when I read it. Many years ago, I went into his garden one night. He cried on God and said, if you do exist, I don't believe that you do, but if you do exist, bring down fire from heaven. And he says, God doesn't exist because he did nothing. The reason God didn't bring down fire was give him space to repent. That's why it didn't come down. The poor man doesn't know that yet. Would to God that he was saved by God's grace. And so, we have here the sufferings of Christ, and they should teach us. We should understand and know that that society out there is not going to be Christianized. It's not going to get any better. And the long suffering of God is being displayed so that folks can come to know the grace of God. Now I must move on. I said I was going to do this quickly, and I am. Let's turn to chapter 4 now. Here we have the suffering again. Not substitution now, not reconciliation, but separation. Look at this, please. There's an exhortation in verse 1 and verse 2. followed by the effect of it in verse 3 and verse 5, verse 3 to 5, followed by the explanation of verse 6. So there we've got another declaration. And now, there we are. We've got, first of all, an exhortation followed by an effect followed by an explanation. This is one of the most telling of all the references. One of the most telling. What's the exhortation? For as much as that Christ had suffered in the flesh, arm yourself, arm yourself. This was the man that went into Gethsemane and saw. He says, but I'm not asking you to arm yourself with a weapon such as men use. You have to arm yourselves with the same mind. Now, what was the mind? What does he mean, the same mind? The same mind is the mind, how should I put it? It's the mind to go through with suffering and not to turn back. Arm yourself with that mind. Determined to go through with it and not to turn back. Arm yourself with that mind. Now, do you notice he talks about it as a weapon? It's a weapon. It's a weapon with which you can defeat the wiles of the devil. Arm yourself. Have a weapon. Now, listen to what he says. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, what does that mean? He that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, you say, that can't include me because I still sin. So what does Peter say? What does he mean when he says that he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin? Well, what he's saying is this. Mr. Darby's translation. When people ask me for a new translation, I say, yeah, 1871, Mr. Darby. That's nice and new. And when you get it out of the shop, it'll be nice and new, you know. Smell nice and new, you know. And it's an excellent one. I'm not saying that others are no good. I'm just saying few of them are as good as that, let's put it that way. But nevertheless, you know what he says? He says this. He says, he that has suffered in the flesh is done with sin. Done with sin. Ah, what he means is this. Here is the individual. There are two thoughts of suffering go through Peter's epistles, the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings of the believer. Now, he's speaking here about the sufferings of the believer. He that has suffered in the flesh, somebody that has become a believer and knows what it is to be a believer in this world, has done with sin. Let me expand that a little. Has done with sin as a way of life. Has made up his mind that sin will not be the character of his life. Now, believers sin. Believers sin. But when a believer sins, conscience strikes. And when a believer sins, he or she knows that I should not have done that. You know that. And I do believe that a mark of a believer is that when they sin, they feel it. But you see, if somebody professes to be saved, and they say they're saved by the grace of God, and there is absolutely no evidence to be seen, please do not say to me, they had a profession 20 years ago. I'm not interested in whether they've got a profession, I'm interested in whether they're saved. And so, the believer, the unbeliever, who makes a profession that's not true, and that is no change whatsoever to their life, I tell you, they do not belong to Christ. It's impossible. Because when you get saved, you didn't change yourself. God changed you. God changed you. He made the change, not you. And I do believe, from the early days of salvation, I don't expect individuals saved a week to be spiritual giants, but I expect to see just little green shoots of something. Just a change. Just a change. So says Peter here, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now here is the old exhortation. Arm yourself. Now verse number 2 explains what he means by done with sin. Look at verse number 2. that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Verse 2 is the explanation of verse 1. He says, I'll tell you, that's what it is. And so we are done with sin as a way of life. Oh, we will sin. And when the believer sins, you turn your attention to the first epistle of John. That tells you what they do there in 1 John. But that's not our subject tonight. That he no longer should live in the rest of his time to the flesh, in the flesh, to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Now, okay, that's the great exhortation. Now look at the effect that this change has on others. Verse number 3 and verse number 4. This is the effect. So your change of life is going to affect the folk you know. Because what they're going to see is a different you. Now let me what Peter says. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have brought the will of the Gentiles. In other words, in the past bit of our life, why? What we did of the will of the Gentiles was sufficient for us. We're not going into that anymore. When we walked in lascivious lust, excesses, etc. That's it. Now, he says, it's a change. And in verse 4 he says, they think it. The folks that you ran with think it's strange. They think it's strange. As a matter of fact, everyone and Steve were very surprised. And I could take that a little further, because the word really means it lodged in their mind. They could not get this out of their mind, that this man, this woman, who used to run with them to excess in drink and immorality and everything, they just can't get it out of their mind that that individual no longer does that. And that's what Peter's saying. Wherein they think it's strange, they are surprised, this lodges in your mind, that you don't run together with them in the crowd, and do you notice what he calls the excess of riot, that I could just as readily say, the sink of corruption. Now that's what's outside in this world. If you were to get to Glasgow tonight, later on, probably even now, you'll see the effects of it all lying about the street. The sink of corruption, the excess, with all the tragedy that it brings. Peter says, they are amazed. They are amazed. They think it's strange that you, and you know what the Word of God speaks about them. I really think what he's saying here is, they're not happy. They're not happy at all that you've done it. They think it's strange. Speaking evil of you. That's why I say they're not happy. They're speaking evil of you. They're laughing at you. How do you see why he brings it in? Because this is one of the aspects of suffering that these believers are going to go through. That the world laughs at them. So young believers, don't be surprised if you get this from folks. Peter told you 2,000 years ago it's going to happen. Don't laugh at it. Well, say you've gone religious, or you've become holier. They will laugh at you, but you know what? They will be surprised, and it lodges in their mind. And sometimes God uses that for their salvation. When you see a change. So you can see what he's building up here. That is why I say this section is the sufferings of Christ. And I'm going to go back to chapter number 3 just to show you why this comes in here. Because he's spoken about baptism. Now baptism is not the time when you rise to walk in newness of life. You don't rise to walk in newness of life until you get baptized. You rise to walk, not unless it was the same day as your salvation. You rise to walk in newness of life when you get saved. Now baptism is a picture of it. And the Lord Jesus has gone into heaven on the right hand of God. What's he saying? He's saying this. The Christ whom you followed had to endure all of that and more and has gone into heaven. Just remember, you believer, in the midst of all this suffering, of all the misunderstanding, of all that is said about you, just remember where Christ has gone. Now, just look a little down further. That's the effect of it. After the exhortation, look at the explanation. I suppose you could even say verse 6 is an encouragement. Well, there's another encouragement. Encouragement. Maybe we should call it that. It's encouragement. Why is it encouragement? For this cause was the gospel also preached also to them that are dead. Now we don't need to try and get some esoteric fancy explanation. Peter's saying there are people now dead who heard the gospel. Just as simple as that. They're now dead. Past generation. People now dead who heard the gospel, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So the gospel was preached to those who are dead. The men who persecuted them will be judged. They will be judged. But those who were saved by God's grace and have now died are living according to God in the Spirit. He's speaking about their present enjoyment. And so he's saying those folks who went through this, the other, those who denigrated them, miscalled them and did all that sort of thing, they're judged. They are judged. In a sense, they already are judged. The judgment has to be pronounced. But the assessment's already there. But, he says, those who were saved live according to God in the Spirit. They're dead, but they're alive, and they're enjoying that. So there's the encouragement to go on, what is at the end of it all. So, that's to do with our situation. I know we're labouring a bit down these verses tonight, but it's interesting to see exactly what they mean. What time is that? Quarter to five. Don't want to keep it. In case I misheard Graham, I thought it was quarter past. I think somebody would have waved to me there's a place, I can't tell you where it is. Well, there was a man who, if he didn't like the preacher's light, he'd tell me to go off the platform, you know. And then I'm saying, well, you can't do that, so it's too public. So he went to the right of the door and he just held up a placard that said, come down. He's still with us, but he doesn't do that anymore. But the Bell said also, he said, well, nobody sees it but me and the speaker. He was the right enough, but wasn't very gracious. Let's go to the last one. We've dealt with suffering for righteousness' sake in chapter 3. We've dealt in chapter 4 with suffering being an evidence of salvation. And now we're going to deal with suffering and future glory. Now, he's dealing here with this future glory. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. You notice what he speaks about in the trial. And what do you notice, first of all, these believers should rejoice, verse number 13, and in verse number 14, they should be happy. Happy. Now, that word happy is actually the word blessed. It's the word blessed. They should be blessed. It's the first word that the Lord Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed. It's the word that opens the book of the Psalms, blessed. And so if you were to take the book of the Psalms, you could say it is actually the answer to those who say, what is the secret of a happy life? The Psalms contain the secret of a happy life. And folks say that, you know, you've all sorts of things, happy life, and how to have a happy life, and all these folks charge a lot of money so you can sit, and they can sagely tell you don't to do things, you have no clue what they're talking about, and the more difficult it is for you to understand, you think, well, the more I need to pay for this, because they're obviously very good, and then you go, and you find it doesn't really work. No, the Bible is the book that has the secret of a happy life, and the Lord Jesus, blessed. Now, he's saying this, in the midst of it all, you can rejoice, because the world shows the same enmity to believers that it showed to the Lord. Or you can be blessed. Blessed. Now, blessed simply means a state of peace, tranquility, and contentment. That's what it means. It's a state of peace and tranquility and contentment. He says, in the midst of the problems that face you, you can be in a state of peace and tranquility and contentment. I'm going to show you in a minute how he brings that about. We don't have time to go down this section verse by verse. So, for the sake of time, I want you to go to the very end of it. Look at verse number 17. These are verses that people sometimes say, I know they were here, difficult, but they're not really. He says this, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. What does that mean? It's this. That God today disciplines his saints God today disciplines his saints. He chastens them. We're subject to discipline. And why are we subject to discipline? Paul speaks about that form of doctrine. The word form is mould. That mould of doctrine. You know, my wife's here tonight, so I cannot say I've ever baked. Toast. I have great skills in making toast. Requires a lot of thought and planning, you know. But I'm not big in the kitchen, you know. Left on my own one day because I was going to Canada and I couldn't get it because my wife had gone over to my daughter the night before. I went down to the butcher and I thought, my wife said, get steak, so I got £2 of steak and £2 of sausage for my lunch. but it was a wee bit over much. You know, because I was astounded walking up the road that my wife managed to handle the family finances so well, and that's what it cost for a lunch for one. Come back here. That mould of doctrine. You put the mould over it to shape it. So what Paul is saying is, the doctrine is shaping you. You should fit into the mould, and it's moulding you and shaping you. Now here he says, judgment must begin at the house of God. God today is disciplining us, teaching us. Now he says, but listen, I'm going to contrast this. If God is doing that to us now, what is it going to be for unbelievers at the end? What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? If God corrects and disciplines his own, what will he do to those who refuse him? And then he takes it further. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, what does that mean, if the righteous scarcely be saved? It doesn't mean if you're saved by the skin of your teeth. No. If the righteous scarcely be saved, that means if the righteous are saved but with difficulty. Now the difficulty has not to do with how you came to salvation. It is really if the righteous live such a difficult life. So he's comparing the present situation of the righteous with the future situation of the unrighteous. He says, if God chastens today, what will he do when he judges the unrighteous? And if we know difficulties today, what will it be? What will it be when ungodly and sinners appear before him? And brothers and sisters, that's the contrast. God is chastening us today. What will the great white throne be like? And today we are going through the difficulties of Christian life. Well, what will it be when they appear? I'm going to finish. I'm just going to say one thing and then close. Look at verse 19. How do we then live in this situation? We've got the rejoicing, we've got the blessing in verse 14, we've got the difficulties in verse 18. Now look at verse 19. We commit the keeping of our souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Why can I do that with confidence? Why can I do it with confidence? For this reason. But when the Lord Jesus said, into thy hands I commend my spirit, he was using the same word as Peter uses here. Commit. It's the same word. I'm wondering if he thought of that night and the cross. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. That day. He said, the Saviour commended his spirit. We have to commit our souls to the one who is a faithful Creator. And we can do it with confidence. Because into thy hands I commend my spirit, we with confidence and commend our souls for their well-doing and for their well-keeping into the God who saves us.